Well, let's open our Bibles to two texts of Scripture this evening. The first, a reading from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. The second reading from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I expect that both of these texts, at least the beginning of both of these texts, will be very familiar to most of you who are here tonight. But as we've said before, it is the passages we think we know the best that have the most to teach us. And whether they teach us new ideas tonight or not, hopefully they will remind us of very important ideas with regard to the priority and our position in relation to Reformation. Jeremiah chapter 6, Galatians chapter 1 are the two texts for our study this evening. Before we read those passages, let's bow together. Our God and Father, we're thankful that we can close this Lord's Day by corporate worship and prayer and sitting under the teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that though our bodies and minds may be tired at the end of this day, nevertheless your spirit would give light to our eyes and strength to our hearts to rejoice in eternal truths that you have revealed by your spirit through your holy prophets and apostles. We pray, God, that you would give clarity to our understanding as we reflect upon these themes tonight, and that your Spirit would apply them in our lives in such a way that you would be honored and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, hear now the word of our God. Thus says Yahweh, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. And then in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, of the 13, perhaps 14, depending on the authorship of the book of Hebrews, but of the 13 letters that we know the Apostle Paul wrote, this letter alone does not open with thankfulness for the recipients of that epistle, but rather with dismay and frustration because of their doctrinal capitulation and digression. Hear now God's word, Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between these two ways. That's the opening line of an ancient Christian text commonly referred to, at least in English, as the Didache, which may have been written as early as the latter part of the first century, perhaps even contemporaneous with the writing of the Revelation. And there is a reference in that quotation to what is known as the two ways tradition. It appears in many ancient texts and certainly in a number of ancient Christian texts. It is well attested, and it integrated seamlessly with the teaching of Christ and of the Old Testament prophets. From the earliest periods of revelation and redemption, God's spokesmen, from men like Noah and Moses to Joshua, Jeremiah, and Jesus himself, all called people to behold the available paths and to make a choice. We must decide whether to follow the broad and easy way that leads to destruction or the narrow and more difficult way that leads to life. And of course, there is a sense in which we make that choice over and over every day of our lives. It's Luke in his gospel that tells us of Christ's words regarding the command and demand of discipleship. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke's account is the only one of the three writers that preserve this saying that mentions the time reference daily. That this is a decision we do make every day of our lives, to deny ourselves, to die with Christ, and to follow after Christ. This is the demand of discipleship. This is the duty of every believer, to behold the two ways and to choose life with our Lord. Now, the text that we're going to be focusing on tonight, of the two that we read, is Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll have some reference to Galatians, but Jeremiah will be our primary passage. And Jeremiah had a very long ministry, as some of you may well know. All of it was in very difficult circumstances. Jeremiah ministered as a prophet during the latter days of what we call Judah alone, and even ministered on into the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. He was called as a prophet by God around 627 BC, and 41 years later, he watched the city of Jerusalem fall to the Babylonian armies commanded by Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know how long Jeremiah's ministry extended beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, but we do know that he was later taken apparently to Egypt with some of those who had remained in the land and yet who were fearful of remaining there as God had instructed them to do. They fled to Egypt. They apparently took Jeremiah with them, where he continued to speak the word of God. According to Jewish tradition, he was stoned to death there in Egypt by this rebellious people that he had so long ministered to. The last reference that we can date in the book of Jeremiah occurred some 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, which raises at least the possibility that Jeremiah ministered as a prophet for well over 60 years. He is often referred to as the weeping prophet, the suffering servant in a typological way, the weeping prophet because he was forbidden by God to marry. The Lord said, "The men of your generation will see their wives and children slaughtered in the streets," and Yahweh would spare Jeremiah that pain and disaster. But that meant that Jeremiah lived his life alone, in great isolation. He suffered alone, without many friends to support or encourage him. The Lord withheld from him even the comforts of social interaction. He forbade Jeremiah to not only marry, but to attend other people's weddings. He forbade him to go to funerals, to social opportunities when he could have made connections and maybe forgotten the sorrows of the ministry and calling that God had placed upon his life. Jeremiah's ministry was by nature focused upon this task that God had given him, to call a rebellious and stiff-necked people to repentance, and therefore it was by necessity a polemical and combative relationship. The content of Jeremiah's preaching was always oriented toward repentance and toward the judgment that lay ahead, but the content of what he said was not principially different than the ministry of God's word today. And I do want to underline this point that we have made before in other studies that we've engaged in together. The prophets of the Old Testament are tremendous models for faithful preaching in the present age. But there is an important difference in the context of their ministry and the context of most pastors today. And that is that the prophets of Israel and Judah were called by God to go to a rebellious people and to preach judgment against them. whereas pastors today ordinarily are sent to obedient people, to those who are Christ's sheep, to those who are God's children. And pastors are sent to love and feed and support and protect those to whom they are sent to speak God's word. But despite those two different contexts, I want you to realize that what Jeremiah was saying to the people in his day was not substantively different than what the apostle said to the early churches. Not substantively different to what pastors today ought to be saying to their local congregations. Jeremiah was trying to point people to Yahweh, to trust in the Holy One, to repent of their sins, to turn away from seeking salvation in themselves or in this world. Isn't that the same thing that we are called to regard today as the will of God for our lives? Jeremiah, like pastors and preachers today, was saying, look, seek the old paths, the ancient one, where truth, beauty, and goodness are to be found, and walk in it. That's what Jeremiah is calling these people to do here in our text this evening, and it's what God sends pastors and preachers to say to his people today. And Paul's doing the same sort of ministry in his letter to the Galatians. He's calling a wayward people back to the ancient paths, to the true gospel, because we so easily lose our way. It is not enough merely to know the gospel and to say, yes, I'm familiar with the old story. Let me move beyond that. You can't ever move beyond the gospel, because if you move beyond the gospel, you will inevitably move away from it. Now, it may seem as though the world offers us many different paths. We know as Christians that really there are only two. There is God's way and there is everything else that is not God's way. God's way is the path of life and blessing and eternal joy. All other roads are really only one road. They're that broad way that leads inevitably to death. Life is not really a menu of options. We have to decide moment by moment and day by day and year after year whether we will be obedient to the Lord and respond to the gospel in trust, in faith in Christ and repentance of sin, or whether we will be disobedient. We will choose each day whether to live as those who belong to God, or we will choose to live in denial of that unchangeable reality. The truth is, God owns us in every respect, not just as the redeemed people of God who are bought with the blood of the Son, but he owns all reprobate creatures as well, because he is the sovereign Lord of creation. Now, our confession as believers is ably summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, where we say, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we could begin each day by confessing as we get up in the mornings, as we bow our heads in prayer, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, remind ourselves, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. All of the major decisions that we make in this life pale in comparison to knowing, confessing, and embracing this reality. And I want especially the young people here tonight to pay attention to this, because all of you young people are facing some major choices ahead of you, very soon, some of you are making these kind of decisions right now. Some of you will in a very short period of time. You're making decisions about how much education am I going to pursue? What do I want to do when I'm done with school and out of mom and dad's home? Where do I want to live? Who do I want to marry? How do I want to live my life? And those are all significant questions. But I want to tell you, you cannot properly make those kind of decisions until you are settled in your thinking about this one primary question: who do you belong to? Why are you here? Some of those other decisions may be made before you have settled that in your minds. And you've got a lot of older brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight who made a lot of those other decisions before they ever chose which path in life they were going to follow. You can ask them about the importance of first choosing life, first choosing Christ, first settling in your mind that you have been chosen by God and for God, that this is why you live, that this is how you ought to live, that this is everything about your existence that is truly important for you to know. A Christian may be a professional or a blue-collar worker. And there's no shame in either one, by the way. There's no shame in having calluses on your hands and dirt under your fingernails. There's no shame in saying, you know something, college is not for me. I'm going to just go out and I'm going to work hard in my life and be faithful in that calling and a faithful provider for my family. Praise God. And you know something, there's no shame in not having calluses on your hands and dirt under your fingernails and being a more highly educated white-collar worker and being faithful in that calling and a faithful provider for your family. These are mutually acceptable paths for the believer. A believer may be a highly educated person or a high school dropout. And you know something? That just doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. You should not feel superior or inferior no matter which position you find yourself in. The believer may accomplish great things by the world's standards or be entirely overlooked, forgotten, and even despised. And once again, who really cares? You shouldn't. The church shouldn't. Your brothers and sisters shouldn't. God certainly doesn't. Who cares what the world thinks about you? For better or for worse, whether they regard you with great acclaim or whether they disregard and truly despise you, what does it matter? I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all that I need to know. Every believer who knows that he is bought with a price and is therefore no longer his own has the very same occupation, no matter what other paths he may follow in his life. We're called to walk in the path of righteousness, the way of holiness. No matter what else we do, our life is a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And that path, that pilgrimage, defines our identity and our destiny. And brothers and sisters who are raising kids, and as our kids are getting older and we've got teenagers and we've got kids going off to college and we've got kids dating and courting, and as you've got grandchildren that you're now influencing and praying for and mentoring, that's the message you've got to continually put before your children. This is what's important. As important as your academic responsibilities may be, your athletic accomplishments may be, your career plans, your relationships, all of those things are important to a degree. But the most important thing is to know who you are. Your name is Christian, and you are heading to Zion. Well, here in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah is speaking to us. He's speaking to the people of his generation, but he's speaking to us as well by the Spirit. And he calls us to behold the ancient paths. The word translated old or ancient in our English versions here in Jeremiah 6:16 is one of those Hebrew words that we meet often in the Old Testament, even if you do not realize that you meet it. It appears many times in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word olam. And it signifies something that is ancient or perpetual. It's often used to describe something that is everlasting. It's used a number of different ways in the Scriptures, but Kidner, in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah, draws our attention to what I think is a relevant parallel use in Psalm 139. Listen to verses 23 and 24 of that psalm. There, David says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That last word is our word. That's the word that we're looking at. The way everlasting. It's the same Hebrew word. The ancient way. The old path. And what's helpful about this reference is that in both cases, olam, this Hebrew term, is modifying a way or a path. Now what that tells you, or should tell you immediately, is that Jeremiah is not merely calling us to an ancient practice. He's calling us to the Lord's way. It is the everlasting way. It's not just the old way, because there are a lot of old ways that are not any good. There are a lot of old ways that, although they may be ancient, they ought to be rejected just like new ways ought to be rejected. Now, that's not the interest that Jeremiah has. He's not just saying find something that's old, not current. He's saying find something that is everlasting. Find that which is perpetual. In other words, find that which is appointed by the Lord. Not everything old is good. We may rightly be suspicious of that which is new, especially when it comes to matters of faith and theology. But remember that heresy is as old as orthodoxy. And the fact that something has been around a long time is no guarantee of its authenticity. As we've been studying on Wednesday nights for some time, the period of the divided kingdom, we've seen that every king of the northern kingdom followed in the paths that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had established, the calf worship at Dan and Bethel. You know, before the Assyrians destroyed Samaria, that calf cult had been going on for 250 years. That's quite a long time. That was an old path to trod, but it wasn't one that was worth walking. Now, some ancient Greek philosophies that have experienced revival in more recent times that are actually quite popular in Western culture today. Some Eastern religions that have revived in Western culture today. These are all older than Christianity. If you're just looking for an old path, maybe you follow one of those paths. But that's not the path that Jeremiah is pointing us to. Seeking the old path, the ancient way, is not merely finding one that's old rather than new. It's seeking one that is true, where all others are false. It's seeking God's path and not another. Now, there's another relevant parallel to Jeremiah chapter 6 that I want to point you to. And it's in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus does something fascinating. I think he's echoing Jeremiah 6. I'll show you why as we read it. He alludes to this passage, doesn't quote it, doesn't cite it directly, but he alludes to this passage, but he personalizes it. In other words, instead of talking conceptually about a way, he talks about himself as that way. Listen to what he says in Matthew 11, beginning at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you hear the echo? That's our phrase. "You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, Jeremiah said you'll find rest for your souls in the ancient way, in the old path. But Christ says, "Come to me." That's where you'll find rest for your soul, because Christ is the ancient path. He is the everlasting way. He is, as he says in the Gospel of John, the way, the truth, and the life, apart from whom none can draw near to the Father. Christ is this path that Jeremiah is pointing us to. He is the path of life, the only path to life, and our souls ultimately find rest in him. And this should make clear to us that the path we're seeking is not merely a practice, it is actually a person. It's not merely a form of religion, but a connection with a Savior that our souls desperately need. If we think of this path in strictly formal terms, we may overlook its profoundly Christological aspect. And I don't want you to misunderstand what we're saying here tonight. It's not that connection to Christ and orthodoxy in religion are somehow set at odds here. Rest in Christ necessarily entails true religion and not false. There's a proper form to which genuine faith and acceptable worship will adhere. But what we must always bear in mind is that this religious form and function has no value at all apart from Christ. The old path is not a confession or a practice that is somehow distinct from Christ. It is the confession and practice of life in, with, and from Jesus Christ. When Paul goes to Corinth to preach, he says later, in commenting on his ministry philosophy and purpose there, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was preaching that same path that Jeremiah was preaching. He was calling men to the ancient way, to the perpetual way, to the everlasting road that is Jesus Christ. That is the path where we find rest for our souls. Because in Christ we have hope. In Christ we have purpose. In Christ we have direction for our life, to know which way we ought to go, to know which path leads to the city of God. How do we discover this path that leads to soul rest? Jeremiah says, look for the old one. Ask for the ancient path, the everlasting path, which God marked out long ago. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to be remembering the beginning of what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. It's kind of customary for Reformed churches to at least kind of tip the hat, even though we don't believe on about holy days other than the Lord's Day, but kind of tip the hat to the fact that that's a significant moment in Christian history. And one of the significant contributors to the origin and conduct of that Reformation was the cry, Ad Fontes. Ad Fontes. To the sources. It was a cry to go back to the original sources, to Scripture, to early Christian history, to strip away medieval superstition and human tradition, to go back to the sources. The Reformers were not seeking to establish a new church. And if that was in fact their purpose, then let me say clearly, they were schismatics that ought to be neither believed nor followed. But that's not the case, as we've talked about recently in a study of the church, that the Reformers were seeking the old paths. They wanted to go back and read Scripture in the original languages, to return to an exegetically defined faith and not one that was dogmatically determined by the magisterium. They looked to the early church and to patristic exegesis and traditions for guidance in how to strip away the accumulated superstitions of the medieval age and to return simply to the purity of apostolic teaching and practice. And they needed that guidance because every heretic has his verse. Everyone who advances an unorthodox doctrine claims that he's simply following Scripture, but they're reading Scripture wrong. The reality is, a lot of the errors of the Roman church that the Reformers were rejecting and objecting to were themselves very old. At what point is it so old that you say, well, we're going to just let it lie? We're going to accept that it's part of this ancient path that God has appointed. No, they said, we've got to go back to Scripture. We can't just look at the Vulgate. We can't just look at the Scriptures in Latin. We need to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek text and see whether these ideas have been properly understood. Repentance was not. Penance was not the right translation of repentance, as the Reformers quickly discovered. They said there's a fatal flaw here. There's a fundamental error that is undermining our understanding of justification. What traditions belong and what traditions ought to be revised or altogether rejected? They look back to the early church to help them read Scripture, to help them understand what was original and what was not. And even though many of the Roman traditions were old, what made them distinctively Roman were not apostolic or original. The Reformers heard Jeremiah's plea and they sought the old paths where God had called his church to walk. They did not seek to build anew, but rather to return to the path that was old and true. But sadly, in our day, as in Jeremiah's day, many will say to the Lord, "We will not walk in it." And that's what you hear at the beginning of our text tonight. But they said, "We will not walk in it." And the Lord says, "I've set watchmen to blow a trumpet of warning, to get your attention." It's like an air raid siren. You're going about your business on base, and then suddenly you hear the siren, and everybody drops what they're doing and says, "There is an attack that is coming. We need to be prepared." And the Lord says, "Judgment is about to fall. Listen to the warning." They said, "We will not listen. We do not care." And sadly, that is men in every generation. Now, the people who refused to accept Jeremiah's preaching were very religious. They weren't atheists. They weren't unchurched. No, they were very religious, the text says. They offered frankincense from Sheba. They brought sweet cane from a far country. They made many burnt offerings to Yahweh, verse 20 indicates. But those sacrifices were not acceptable to the Lord, and so he would bring judgment upon them. One commentator says this, quote, "The judgment cannot be turned aside by mere sacrifice without a change of heart," end quote. You're not going to avoid judgment by coming to church on Sunday. You're not going to avoid judgment by reading your Bible every day, by saying your prayers morning and evening. That's not the path to avoid judgment. That's not the ancient way. That's not where soul rests is to be found, because the reality is you can do all of those things and completely neglect and disregard Jesus Christ. You can be doing all of those things and yet saying to the Lord, "We will not walk in your way, we will not listen to your warnings." They did not listen to God's words. They rejected his law, verse 19 says, and therefore he rejected them. The truth is, disobedient people cannot offer acceptable worship to God. If your posture is one of disobedience, now don't misunderstand me. Every one of us is disobedient. Every one of us have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God in more ways than we even know. That's not the category we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude of disobedience, an attitude of unrepentance, an attitude of rebellion, of hard-heartedness that says to the Lord, I will not do that. You ask too much. That person cannot worship God acceptably. If you doubt it, read Proverbs 28 and verse 9. If you refuse to listen to God's word, the word of God says he will not listen to our prayers. What is the value of worship? What is even the point without true faith and humility and repentance? When Calvin comments on this text in Jeremiah 6, he says, quote, now there ought to have been in sacrifices the exercise of the duty of repentance, end quote. We don't offer animal sacrifices today. Praise God. There is a once and for all sacrifice for sin, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. But did you know that the Hebrews writer says we do offer sacrifice to God? We do make offerings unto God, but it is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And you know what ought to accompany those sacrifices? Repentance. That was lacking here in Jeremiah's day. It's often lacking perhaps in our day. Their religion was a formality that was informed by their desires, not by God's word. And that is because legalism is the default position of the fallen human heart, as we've said many times here. If our thinking is not continually arrested and renewed by the revealed word of God, we will inevitably begin to look to ourselves and to our actions for our justification. That's just human nature. That's the way that we're bent. That's the way that we naturally go and grow. If left to ourselves, we'll believe that God loves me because I'm lovable, that God accepts me because I profess faith in Him and worship Him, and that God accepts me just the way that I am, including all of the sin that I continue to indulge, because after all, He knows my heart. And never has a person sought comfort and self-justification in a more terrifying truth. God knows our hearts. And that ought not to be a comfort to our soul. That's not the path of soul rest. That's the path of soul terror. God knows my heart, and that's not good news. No, when I begin to look to my own heart and assume the goodness of my own heart as if this is the basis upon which God will accept me, you can be sure that I am far out of the way. Now, we might be inclined to think that legalism is actually the problem in Galatians and that antinomianism, this lawlessness, is the problem in Jeremiah 6. And let me suggest for our purposes this evening that they are but two manifestations of the same problem. Both legalism and antinomianism fail to rest in Christ. Both seek acceptance from God apart from the free and transforming grace that comes through union with Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't read The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, I would recommend it. It's a helpful book, a little bit historical. Don't let that bog you down if that's something you struggle with, but it's a helpful work and worth reading and rereading. Ferguson notes in that text, quote, antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. He goes on to say this, there is only one genuine cure for legalism. It is the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism, understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ himself. This leads to a new love for and obedience to the law of God, which he now mediates to us in the gospel, end quote. What you're seeing in Jeremiah 6 and in Galatians chapter 1 is that whether it is through explicit rebellion, as in Jeremiah's day, or through doctrinal digression, as in the Galatian churches, the truth of God and the truth of Christ must always be deliberately affirmed and cherished. The gospel is the solution to both problems, and it is the gospel itself that is at stake. Calvin comments on the text in Galatians that we read, and he says this, quote, they were removed from Christ, not that they entirely rejected Christianity, but that the corruption of their doctrines was such as to leave them nothing more than an imaginary Christ, end quote. That should be a frightening thought for us, to imagine an imaginary Christ in whom we trust, but to learn that that Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture, it's not the Jesus of history, he's not the Jesus of Calvary, He's not the Jesus of the first day resurrection morning. He's not the Jesus who is Savior and Judge of all the world. But He is the Jesus of our own imagination. That's a frightening thought. But that's the Christ that Calvin rightly, I believe, says the Galatians were beginning to follow. When men begin to seek soul rest anywhere other than in Christ alone, you can be sure that the old paths are being neglected. There's no rest for the soul anywhere else. And yet even religious men will inevitably begin to look to their piety, their practice, their imagined purity, as if these were their security and assurance of grace. We spoke of that a little bit this morning. They will look to their sacrifices, as in Jeremiah's day, or to their circumcision, as in Paul's day, to the sweet incense they offer, as in the Old Testament, or to their commitment to keeping kosher, as in the Gentile and Judaizing controversies in the New Testament. They will imagine that God accepts them because of these things that they do, but in so doing, they have neglected the perpetual path of blessing. At the same time, such people will reject what God does say and the place where He does call them to walk. And I want you to pay attention. Jeremiah doesn't say, "Behold, look for the ancient paths and just see it over there and know that it's there and be glad that it's there." No, he says, "Find it and walk in it. Get over there on that road. Get off the road you're on and get on the path to Zion." There are things that the Lord does say to His people that we must hear, believe, and yes, obey. But God's people, as they decline and digress and deny even the Lord that bought them, say in Jeremiah's day, "We will not walk in those paths." And why would they? Jeremiah is a pessimist and a crank. He doesn't recognize the superior spirituality of his Judean brethren. He's obviously a fundamentalist. We won't be so foolish as to fall into his outdated ways of thinking. That's admittedly a contemporary paraphrase. But if you read the book of Jeremiah, I'm sure it captures pretty much the essence of the objections to it. If we take the gospel for granted, pretty soon we won't have the gospel at all. This is why every Lord's Day service, every liturgy, not just every sermon, it's important for each sermon to get to the gospel. But every service, every liturgy, every Bible study has to be a gospel proclamation. Because if it's taken for granted, if it's assumed, it won't be long before it is forgotten. The gospel must be explicit. It must be unapologetic. It must be our continual confidence because it alone communicates rest for our souls. So what do we do with this text? Well, Jeremiah tells us, and so does Paul, we ask for the old paths. We seek the ancient ways, the everlasting truth that's been appointed by God for the blessing of our soul. And that is what the Reformation was all about. This is what faithful, biblical, Reformed churches must continue to be about. And this doesn't mean, as some in Reformed circles might suggest, this doesn't mean discovering new truth and continually changing things in order to update the ministry of the visible church in order to conform to the world's culture. No, it means continually returning to the sources. Ad fontes, going back to Scripture like the Bereans, testing the teaching we receive to see whether these things are so. It means listening to the ancient church, not because the fathers were infallible, but because we are heirs of a tradition, not innovators. And when you have innovative, creative, original ideas about faith and truth that none of God's people before ever thought of, you can be pretty sure that you're probably on the wrong track. Yaroslav Pelikan was a church historian who said this, quote, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living," end quote. We must seek to recover and retain the former and have nothing to do with the latter. Before we wrap up, I want to put this in personal terms. You all know that I grew up in the Churches of Christ. I mention it often enough. You ought to know. But the Reformation was fundamentally different than the Restoration movement, the Stone Campbell American Restoration movement of the early to mid-19th century. And I want to make sure that this distinction is very clear in your minds. The American Restoration movement produced heterodox groups like the churches of my upbringing, the Churches of Christ, and the Christian Church that's familiar and popular in our area today. It also produced, by the way, heretical cults like the Latter-day Saints and the Watchtower Society. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church are more closely historically identified than most members of either sect today would assume. But each of these groups, even though they ended up in different places, had and have the same basic view of the church. And that is that it had fallen into corruption to such a point that it ceased to exist in any meaningful way. The church, in their minds, had to be restored. But not restored like you think of restoring an antique piece of furniture or a classic car. You see, that kind of restoration is good. That kind of restoration is completely biblical, and it ought to be entirely within the bounds of our thinking about reformation, repentance, and revival. When you restore a classic car, you're working with an existing thing. The original is there, underneath layers of paint and rust, underneath the dust. It's still there, it just needs to be returned to its original form. That is not the restorationist view of the church. The restorationist view of the church said that the church had, for all intents and purposes, to be re-established. The scriptures, in the case of the heterodox groups, or later revelation, in the case of the cults, were taken as the pattern for constructing the New Testament church from the ground up. And as I mentioned before, the churches of my upbringing often use the analogy of football to make this point or to explain this idea in evangelistic literature. They would say, imagine that the game of football is lost, and then a rule book is discovered 200 years later. And you mark off the field, and you manufacture the equipment, and you assemble 22 guys, and you teach them the rules of the game, and now you've restored the game of football. That was the restorationist view of the church that I was brought up in. And what I want to say very clearly is that is not a biblical view of the church. It's not a biblical view. When we talk about reformation, if we talk about restoration, that's not what we mean. It must not be what we mean. Because this is not a correct view of the promises that Christ made concerning His church. It's not even remotely the doctrine that the church embraced and propounded during the Protestant Reformation. And if that is, in fact, what the Reformers were seeking to do, then we ought to all repent and return to Rome. But that is manifestly not what they were doing. They did not deny the reality of the visible church. They protested the superstition and unbiblical traditions that had been embraced by it. They called the church to repentance. They sought to reform faith and worship and piety according to the Word of God and the ancient faith of the saints. They sought the old paths, and that's what we must do as well. And if we do not, if we say we have finished it, the work is done, let us take our ease, then we will soon take the gospel for granted once again, and we will return to the medieval problem of human tradition and superstition. In our text in Jeremiah 6, the Lord says He would bring judgment upon Judah. Stumbling blocks that would confirm her in her sinful delusion and ultimately lead to her fall. But praise God, that was not the end of the story. God not only saves His people from judgment, as we've said many times before, I hope it's sticking in your mind by now, He saves them through judgment. The trial that stood before the people of God would be a purging fire from which the elect remnant would come forth as gold. And so it is today. We may despair of the state of so much of the visible church. We may wonder how long the OPC, for instance, can stand firm and contend for the purity of the gospel without falling prey to the ever-shifting waves and winds of cultural currents and worldly religion. But we should not ever doubt the Lord of the church. He will care for and defend, preserve, and finally save His bride. Judah, in Jeremiah's case, would fall to the Babylonians. The churches of Galatia in Paul's day would eventually cease to be. But the people of God remain to this day. And on the last day, the church will welcome the appearance of the Holy One as He descends from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And so I leave you with this word from the Lord Himself. Thus says Yahweh, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. May God make us both willing and able to do so."